Well, we're in Mark chapter 11. It's been a couple of weeks. That part of the gospel that's concerned with the last week of the life of our Lord on earth. In our last lesson, we studied the first 11 verses of chapter 11. They record the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem, carefully planned out beforehand by him to fulfill the scriptures of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah, specifically Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so we saw the Lord enter into Jerusalem riding upon a colt of a donkey, and the throngs of the people who had come or were coming to Jerusalem for the Passover feast at least partially understood the significance of his entry. They greeted him enthusiastically, you remember, with all their hosannas. They chanted out portions of Psalm 118, which is the song of ascents, a psalm of ascents, but they totally misunderstood the nature of his coming. They expected a political king, someone who would come and bring and break the shackles of Roman rule upon them. And he did not prove to be that political king that they had anticipated. And many of these same people who, as we saw 2 weeks ago, shouting hosannas to him, would in just a very few days, spurred on by the chief priests of the Jews, lift up their voices in a very different cry, "Crucify him, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar." And then, remember, after a brief appraisal of the temple in verse 11, Jesus and the disciples returned to the small town of Bethany where they were apparently spending their evenings, their nights. And verse 12 describes what happened on the following day as they once more leave Bethany to go to Jerusalem. Three times in this last week, Jesus and his disciples will make that trip to and from Bethany to Jerusalem. And on the fourth time, he will not return to Bethany. So we're going to read verse 12 to verse 26. "On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den?' The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered, saying to them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you've received them, and they will be granted you." That's a strong faith, by the way, the faith that asks for something and believes at the same time that it's already been granted. One that we should vie for. Certainly hard to come by, isn't it, that kind of faith? Verse 25, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. Well, you can see that our passage covers a full day, the events of one day, and the morning of the next day. It begins with their famous encounter with the barren fig tree and ends with their finding the fig tree withered from the roots up the following day and Jesus' exhortation to them regarding faith. And in between is the description of Jesus' cleansing of the temple. This is not coincidental. The incident with the fig tree and the cleaning of the temple are related, and Mark understands them as so. In fact, the key to understanding the Lord's actions on the day of the cleansing of the temple, this dramatic event that occurred in the life of our Lord, the key is found in verse 13. Mark says Jesus became hungry, and he says, seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. And Mark then adds, for it was not the season for figs. Well, it'll help us to understand this if we pause just a moment to learn a little bit about the fig tree and fig trees generally in this part of the world. You won't be surprised to know that I didn't know that much about fig trees, but you can read and learn about them. On the Mount of Olives, a fig tree will often grow its leaves earlier in spring, late March, early April, and it's at this time that they will bear at the same time some green fruit, some green figs. Not very tasteful at all, in fact, quite inedible, and they commonly quickly fall off. And so it's later in the year, like June, when the fig tree will bear figs that are edible. So for a period of time, the fig tree only has leaves. And it was during this earlier part of the year that the Lord and his disciples came upon this particular fig tree. It was the spring month of Nisan, the time of Passover, which we ourselves celebrate, always in late March, early April. We celebrate Easter at the same time. And it seems a little odd, if you think of it on the surface, that a hungry Lord Jesus would come up to a fig tree that's clearly in full leaf, but not expected to have figs edible. Mark says it at the end of verse 13, it was not the season for figs. And then for him to essentially curse the tree in verse 14 for not bearing fruit. And, in fact, more liberal scholars have over the years been quick to criticize this entire scene as somehow being unworthy of a person of Jesus' stature. They've suggested that it seems more like the petty ranting of an impatient, ill-tempered brat, not consistent with the picture that we have in the scriptures of this man elsewhere portrayed as being patient and meek. That's how Jesus is always presented to us. And here he comes up. He's hungry. He comes to the tree. There's no fruit on it for him to eat. And he curses the tree. Bertrand Russell even used this passage as an example in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian, of why he considered Jesus Christ to have been a lesser figure than Buddha or Socrates. He believed it to have called into question the Lord's virtue and wisdom. But that's not at all what is going on here. It actually is consistent with the picture that we have of Jesus in the scriptures, who always very carefully planned out his actions in order to accomplish his purposes. He used his physical hunger here to illustrate for the disciples the spiritual hunger that God has for his people to satisfy, and the frustration when external promise proves empty. Jesus knew what the season was. Jesus understood the seasons. And anyone who would suggest otherwise is either seriously obtuse or they have an axe to grind. Jesus understood the seasons. he understood the fig trees. The Lord had no expectation of finding edible figs on the fig tree. He went to the fig tree because it was useful for him to teach. The fig tree is often used in the Old Testament. Did you know that? As a figure for God's people, Israel. Jeremiah 8:13. And I'm going to give you a few passages, not all of them by any means, but Jeremiah 8:13, speaking of the nation Israel, the Lord says, I will surely snatch them away. There will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf will wither. He says in Jeremiah 29, verse 17, again speaking of judgment on the nation, behold, I'm sending upon them the sword, famine, and pestilence. And I will make them like split open figs that can't be eaten due to rottenness. There are more. The prophets Hosea, Joel, Micah all use the fig tree as a symbol for the nation Israel. And so it would be appropriate for their king, the king of Israel, who had come to them to see in this fig tree an opportunity to proclaim a message about the nation Israel. So what is the message of the fig tree? It's this. It's that it is possible to have all the external markings of a fruitful tree and yet be barren of any real fruit. This was a tree in full bloom. Its leaves advertised to the observing world that it was a productive tree which was bearing edible fruit. Yet upon closer examination, it was all show, no substance. And when the Lord saw the tree, it wasn't just that he was hungry and he somehow held out some hope that there might be something on the tree that he could eat. That's what Mark means. Look there at verse 13. At the end of the verse there, one of the commentators has translated this, and the significant thing about this is that it was not even the season for figs. No, the Lord saw an opportunity to turn the fig tree into a visible parable of what was happening to Israel and what he had seen the day before in the temple in Jerusalem. Remember the day before, after he had come in and the triumphal entry, he had gone in briefly and surveyed the temple, kind of a reconnoitering of the temple. He'd seen it, he understood what was there, and today, as he approaches it, he comes to this fig tree. The magnificent temple was something they were very proud of. Its magnificence was clear to all. Everyone knew about the temple. The structure of the religion of Israel stood tall and was carefully constructed. Its seasons were predictably observed. But all of that hid the fact that they had long ceased producing the fruit of righteousness that God expected from the nation. Israel, this nation, God's people, was marked by external conformity and internal emptiness. And we have a word for that. It's hypocrisy. That nasty, dirty word. The fig tree was a wonderful picture of a hypocrite. It held out much promise and delivered nothing. It looked like something, only it wasn't. What it presented externally was a lie, and that was Israel, especially as represented by their rulers when the Lord Jesus Christ came to be presented to them as their Messiah. They would inevitably clash, the scribes, the Pharisees, the rulers of the Jews, all resented the Lord's probing questions. They resented his rejection of their traditions, their self-made laws. They feared his growing popularity. They resented Jesus Christ. He, on the other hand, had special words for them. He called them whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You can find that in Matthew 23. Earlier in our gospel, though, in Mark chapter 7, verse 6, he said to the Pharisees, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me.'" And so the fig tree would prepare the disciples for what they were to soon witness as Jesus and the 12 entered into the temple precincts. Jesus doesn't really give them any explanation of what he said to the tree or why he said it, but it was a visual parable of a spiritual reality which the disciples would understand more clearly as the day progressed and in the days ahead. His pronouncement upon the tree carried the weight of a curse. "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." See, a barren tree is a condemned tree. Mark says it at the end of verse 14, and his disciples were listening. And surely we ourselves, if we're listening this morning, whether we necessarily want to or not, we understand the message of the fig tree. It's that for us, we too might look like something that we're not. And there's tremendous danger in that, to look like something, to present yourself as something, when in reality, you're something very different. Well, they left the fruitless fig tree behind, and they made their way to Jerusalem, and as they approached it, there on the horizon was a fruitless temple that dominated their vision. It was a magnificent building, majestic in the splendor of Herod's rebuilding of it, constructed out of huge stones, gilded with gold on its columns and in various places in its construction, and it would have presented to approaching travelers a startling sight, remarkable in its time. You know, we travel to different cities and we approach the skyline and we see the Empire State Building, or we see the Trans-Western Building, or we see some great, the Eiffel Tower. When you approach Jerusalem, there, as you came upon it, there was the temple, and it was a breathtaking sight. The Jews were rightly proud of it. They were zealous in their protection of its various extensions or precincts, and during this week, the approach must have been even more electric, with the masses of visiting pilgrims filling the roads and the pathways leading into it and crowding into it. We said last time that it's estimated that during this week of Passover, there were the population would mushroom up to about 2 million people. The approach to the temple was actually experienced in stages, especially on the occasion of the principal feast, like the Passover. Coming down from the Mount of Olives, they would have made their way up on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. They would have made their way through these four marketplaces. They were official marketplaces that were set up there. And then they would, at those markets, the pilgrims who had come in could buy their livestock, the fowl, the birds, the salt, the oil, and the like that was needed for the sacrifices celebrating Passover. And then as they came near to the temple itself, they would have first arrived at the court of the Gentiles, which is where this whole scene that we read about eventually took place. The temple was constructed, as many of you know, in an increasingly restrictive series of chambers, culminating in the innermost chamber, the Holy of Holies. That was the chamber that only the high priest could enter into, and then only once a year. But the court of the Gentiles, the outermost court, was the largest of the precincts of the temple and the most easily accessible. And it was through this court, the court of the Gentiles, that faithful Jews would make their way further in into the inner precincts of the temple. And it was the only court, the name suggested, the court of the Gentiles, it was the only court, this outer court, that non-Jews, that Gentiles could enter. It's notable, though, that Gentiles were allowed in at all. We must not lose sight of that because it helps us understand Jesus' actions. The fact that they had a court of the Gentiles that Gentiles could enter into was evidence that there was a specific purpose for it being a part of the temple, a purpose specifically aimed at the spiritual welfare of Gentiles. It was quite large, as I said. Estimates are that the entire temple area itself was 450 meters long by 300 meters wide. That means that it would have been about more than a football field wide and half again as long as that. So you get some idea of the scale of it. And the court of the Gentiles was by far the largest portion of it. And because it was open to all, it was always the most crowded area, especially at feast time. It wasn't entirely unrestricted, though. Just because Gentiles could come into it, they did have restrictions upon what you could do there, what you could bring into the court. They prohibited the use of that portion of the temple. You couldn't use it, for example, as a shortcut to get somewhere else. You know how when you go to the Love Field and you go down the corridors and they have stores, they have restaurants on the corners as you go through the corridors of the airport. Most travelers don't cut through the restaurant. But when they get in a hurry, sometimes they'll cut through the corner stores. They're not looking to buy anything to eat. They're not looking to buy any magazines or anything like that. They just use them as shortcuts. Well, that was not allowed in Jerusalem at the temple through the court of the Gentiles. You were only to enter the court for proper purposes and not just use it as a pass-through to get somewhere else. But there were more restrictions than that. You weren't allowed to enter the court with a staff or sandals, not with a wallet. In other words, it wasn't supposed to be a place of commerce. This was to ensure the purity of the motives of the people that entered into the temple, even if it was the court of the Gentiles. And so that explains Jesus' action, at least the part described in verse 16, and not permitting people to carry their various vessels of merchandise through the temple. But things had deteriorated at the temple. As verse 15 indicates, the area had been turned into a kind of Eastern bazaar with booths set up to sell merchandise, merchants hawking their wares, money changers taking advantage of the rush to make purchases and the currency requirements that were in place. The money changers were there because the Jewish pilgrims that came into Jerusalem were required to pay a temple tax. They were supposed to pay that tax once a year. And so they came in, and they were not allowed to use their own currency from wherever they had come in the country. They had to exchange their money for money that was accepted by the temple authorities. And that was the Tyrian shekel. That was the closest thing in this day to the old Hebrew shekel. And so that's why the money changers were there to convert those various currencies. So there was profit. If you've ever exchanged currency anywhere, you know there's profit to be made when you do that, big profit typically. I remember last time we exchanged currency, I sat there with my eyes about this big because I had in mind what I was going to get for these euros or whatever they were. And then what I actually got was far less. They made a lot of money off our poor planning. And so there was profit to be made in the exchange rates, and there was profit to be made in the merchandise that they were selling for the sacrifices that were to be made for the Feast of Passover. And actually, all of this was needed. Each family coming to the Passover would be required to sacrifice a lamb, a goat, perhaps doves, depending upon the income level of the family. And so partly for convenience, it was better to wait till you arrive there in Jerusalem instead of carrying your lamb or whatever sacrifice all the way. It was safer, too, because you had to have your offering tested to see if it was acceptable, to see if it was without defect, to see if it was kosher. So it was really safer and more convenient all around not to bring it with you, but to wait till you got to Jerusalem. And then you'd have to maybe pay a little bit more, but at least it was more convenient and safer. So there were markets available to serve these needs outside the temple precincts. What the Jewish leaders had done, however, was they had figured out a way to compete with those markets. They saw the profit that was being made outside the temple precincts, and they determined they were going to capture it. Their greed overcame any scruples they had once had for the holiness of the temple. There was too much money to be made. That much could be seen in the markets outside, and the priests in charge of the temple eventually rushed in to carve out a portion of that for themselves. In fact, it was it's been proven, I think, that really Annas and Caiaphas, the priests, the high priests at the time of the events of the latter parts of the gospel, they were the ones who had introduced this sacrilege of a place that was supposed to be holy to God, and where both Jews and Gentiles could come to meet with God and learn of Him and worship Him. And the rabbis even at this time had taken to calling the temple market, the one that's described here in verse 15, they had taken to calling that the bazaars of the sons of Annas. The result was what Jesus had seen in His inspection of the temple the day before and what they now encountered as they made their way into the temple itself. A holy place had been desecrated. What had been intended by God to be separate unto Him had been turned into a loud and raucous frenzy of commerce, with the noisy sounds of bleating sheep and the clamoring shouting of traders as if in a giant swap meet, and all the smells that went with all of that. Earlier in His ministry, you'll remember this, John records it in the second chapter of John, of his gospel. Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem and walked into the temple. This was earlier. And He observed this very same thing then, and maybe you remember how He had reacted then. John records that He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, He said, "Take these things away. Stop making My Father's house a place of business." So this would be really the second time that Jesus would clear out the temple in this manner. The first lesson had not stuck clearly. To what extent they had maybe immediately adjusted their practices after that first cleansing, we don't know. But if they did it at all, it had not lasted for long. Things were the same now as they had been then. The temple, specifically the part of the temple that was meant to be a source of blessing to all the nations of the world, that part of the temple had been transformed into something really profane. And this time the Lord acted in much the same way. Mark says in verses 15 through 16 that He began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, and He would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. You get a picture of a ransacking rush through the temple, completely disrupting the whole area. Whether He had accomplished this throughout the whole expanse, I don't know, but He made quite a furor as He entered into the temple this morning. I read where this is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus is said to have acted violently, I guess here and in John chapter 2. I think that's probably true, but it's not the only place in which His zeal for the righteous and holy is seen. That characterized Jesus Christ's zeal for God's holiness and for His righteousness characterized every move he made, every breath he took, and every decision he undertook. I guess it's probably a worn thing to complain about how Jesus is often portrayed by the unbelieving world and even by some ignorant people in the believing world, how he's pictured as some wimpish kind of a man, gentle Jesus, looking like some Hollywood actor. It's true that Jesus was a meek man. That much we know. He's described as being meek. But when we think of meekness, we often think, don't we, of weakness. And you know that's not true. That's not what meekness is. The biblical word meek doesn't mean shy or weak or, you know, particularly more quiet than others or Mr. Casper Milquetoast. That's not what the biblical word meek means. It's more reflective of one's attitude toward other people. And it manifests itself in humility, in courteousness, and the kind of gentleness of spirit that doesn't insist on constant self-promotion. That's what meekness is in the Bible. When Jesus said, you know, we just read it recently, and you know this verse, when Jesus said that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, that was meekness personified in him. Meek people don't demand things for themselves. But meekness is not weakness. Jesus was not a wuss. He was a strong man, the son of a carpenter who practiced carpentry. And as the God-man, he was the strong and zealous man. I don't know about you, but I'm not interested personally in going into anybody's place and turning over all their tables and their chairs and trying to physically force them out of the place where they are and then assuming the new role of the new sheriff in town. But that's what Jesus did. That's what he did. But who else would he have been? When God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, he became the man we would have expected him to be. And it's not self-promotion or some kind of Napoleon complex that turns the Lord into a violent man. It is his zeal for the holiness of the Father and for the Father's holy place. There's a memorable passage. Kent Hughes recalls this in his book of sermons on Mark, from one of C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia volumes, The Voyage of the Don Treader. In this passage, Lucy and Edmund are off on their adventure that they were on in this book, and they come upon a large grassy area, big green, so you've got the big green meadow and then the blue sky in the distance, and then one tiny white spot in the middle of this expanse of green. And as Edmund and Lucy look at this spot very intently, they have difficulty making out what it is, so they travel forward, they get closer to see what it is, and when they get there, they find out it's a lamb. And the lamb is white and pure, and it's cooking a breakfast of fish, and it gives Lucy and Edmund the most delicious meal they've ever eaten. And then they have conversation as how they might get to the land of Aslan. And if you're familiar at all with the Chronicles of Narnia, you know that that's how you get to heaven. And as the lamb begins to explain the way, an incredible thing happens, as Lewis describes it. His snowy white flushed into tawny gold, and his size changed, and he was Aslan himself, towering above them and scattering light from his mane. Of course, what Lewis was illustrating is that the lion, that's what Messiah is called in the Old Testament. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. The lion is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They are one and the same. And Jesus, whether you see him lifting a child onto his lap or driving out a crowd with a scourge of cords or giving himself over voluntarily to those who would murder him. He is the same strong, meek, holy, and zealous Lamb of God who lives only to do his Father's will. That's who he is. And the same kind of courage that led him to say to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Put away your sword," now sent him into this righteous rage in the heart of the camp of his enemies, the very people who had profaned his Father's temple and were also seeking to kill him. I think we may properly look at this incident and his teaching that followed it as the final nail in the coffin as far as the determination on the part of the Jewish leaders to do away with him. That's what verse 18 says. When the chief priests and the scribes heard this, they began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. He had come into what they considered their own backyard and had directly undermined their authority, acting in a manner suggesting that it was he and not they themselves who had jurisdiction over it, that which was true. But they didn't believe that, nor could they stand for that, so they had left in their minds only one solution. But he had not left himself unexplained. Verse 17 says that he began to teach them. And his teaching was about the temple. So we can say that it was about how they practiced their religion. You can see probably in your Bible, some of it's in caps or you see it in the margin, that his teaching was drawn principally from two Old Testament texts, one Isaiah 56:7, the other one Jeremiah 7:11. The Isaiah passage, very quickly, has to do with the function that God intends for his house. This is my house, and here's the function for it in Isaiah 56. It's found in the midst of promises he makes in that passage, both for his people, the Jews, and for all the nations. And in quoting this portion of it, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations," Jesus is reminding those gathered there of the original purpose of this part of the temple. It was to be a place of blessing for the Gentiles. And by turning it into a common instrument of their own commercial interest, they had deprived the Gentiles of rights and privileges sanctioned by God for their blessing. What they had done to a place intended for Gentile blessing was to have made it a robber's den. The description that he provides from Jeremiah's prophecy concerning the fate of the temple. And this is just the summary of what Jesus taught that day in the temple. But we can imagine the details. The Jews had kept and maintained the external beauty and majesty of the temple while gutting it of its internal spiritual vitality. And worse, they had made it and done this in the interests of personal financial gain. So their religion was empty, dead, and useless, like the fig tree, which appeared from the distance to be a healthy, fruitful tree, but upon closer inspection was barren. The temple was sterile and fruitless as well. And just as Jesus had cursed the fig tree, he was now in the process of cursing the temple. In fact, just turn over in your Bibles a couple of pages to chapter 13 of Mark. Chapter 13, verse 1. "As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' One of the disciples said, 'Man, can you imagine? I mean, look at this place. It's unbelievable.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down.'" And of course, many of you know the events of 70 AD would prove up his prophecy. The Lord was teaching about a tree with leaves but no fruit. Remember I said at the beginning, the most important verse here is verse 13. So it's a tree with leaves, but no fruit. "Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. Israel was that. Her leaders were that. The temple was that. And that's the danger that confronts people today as well. It's possible for a person to look like one thing but be something entirely different. The outside part of our appearance, going to church, being a religious person, doing the right things, those are the things that a person can manufacture. But it is what is inside that is real. It's what is inside that counts before God. And if we move from individuals to the corporate body of the church, the same holds true. The church can manufacture all the external trappings that make it look vital and strong, but its worship can be as empty and corrupt as that which took place in the temple on this day. And we must be alert to the danger of that, that we don't develop a system of external observances that keep us from doing the most important things, both individually and as a church, and more and equally as important, having a real vital faith and relationship with God. On the French Riviera, it's an important status symbol to have a balcony. And because of that, it's common to see balconies painted on the walls of apartment houses. In fact, they'll even paint laundry as if it's hanging on the rail of their balcony, just to give it a touch of reality. Well, that's what hypocrisy is. It is a facade painted on just to give a touch of what ought to be real inside. And so many people do that. Over the holidays, Russell and I went to see the King Tut exhibit downtown. Anybody go see that? It's a rousing success, wasn't it? It was okay. It was okay, and I know I need to close, but I thought it was good. Really, one of the things that I found most interesting was the part about the history of the discovery of the tomb. When Howard Carter and his associates found the tomb, they opened up the casket excitedly, and they found another casket within it. They opened up that second one, and it was covered with gold leaf, and they found a third casket. Inside the third casket was a fourth one in pure gold, and when they opened up it, there was the body, and there was a gold, it was wrapped in gold cloth. It had a gold mask on it, but that's when the reality came, when they took that mask off, and there was Tutankhamun, leathery, withered, shriveled up. Whether we're trying to cloak a dead spiritual life or something else in caskets of gold to impress others, the beauty of the exterior doesn't change the absence of life on the interior. May God keep us from that great facade in our own lives. Well, verses 19 through 21 describe the movement of Jesus and the disciples out of the city back probably to Bethany, and then again the following morning making their way back into Jerusalem. It's on their way back that they encounter again the fig tree. When they saw the tree, they were amazed because, verse 20, it was dead from the roots up. Peter particularly saw it and brought it to the Lord's attention in verse 21. Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered. Their amazement had to do with the total destruction of the tree. This was a miracle. Jesus' words to it had proved terminally fatal. And by the look on their faces, the Lord could see again the perplexity at the kind of power that could have affected something like this. And so he gives them a lesson on faith. And I bet you can tell we're not going to have time to go into that in any length at all. There they were on the Mount of Olives. He mentions in verse 23, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast in the sea. There they were on the Mount of Olives. Here was a mountain, and it was another visual lesson to them. There's the Dead Sea in the distance. Can you imagine? Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and doesn't doubt but believes, it's going to be granted to him. That is an amazing promise. And so the lesson, had we time to go into it in any length, is that nothing is impossible with God. The only limitation to the power of prayer asked of Him in faith is that He has His own sovereign purposes or our own spiritual delinquency. Well, a good lesson for us all to be who we present ourselves to be by God's grace. Let's pray.